Let's see. We left off on document 5, page 50. And we'd worked our way down to 1 Kings 17, verses 15 and 16, after which we have some principles. In order for us to prepare for this study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and we'll afford you the time to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition and the concentration. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The widow did things immediately, buying into what Elijah had told her. Here's how that reads. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Principles. The drought did not cancel the divine provision of logistical grace at the widow's house. That can be applied to you. You are in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You are needed here. There's never been a time when believers in Jesus Christ were so essential to this client nation. There were other times equal to it, but never since the founding has it been so dangerous as it is now. At the founding, the Brits were trying to get us, to have us kowtow to the crown. And they were able, our founders were able to break free, a revolutionary war as it's called. And then the estate papers emerged, Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and subsequent amendments. These are the state papers that were designed by our founders to ensure order in the Commonwealth. And that therefore, if these things were observed, everyone would have the equal freedom among themselves to pursue truth and therefore to acquire happiness. The founders' idea of happiness was free will. We have the law of liberty, which has to do with the foundational documents and things that come from that, enable, let's say, peace and tranquility to be maintained in society. But beyond that, then the individual is free to make his own free choices in order to how he plans to live his life. You have free will, and they recognized that. And they wanted an environment where everyone could use their free will as they so pleased, as long as they didn't violate establishment standards. And it worked perfectly for a good long while. It's under assault now. But nevertheless, as a result of our founders, that structure is still there. It is under assault, and therefore it needs to be defended. And we are hopeful that what's going on in this client nation presently can be brought to heel in due time. In the meantime, we have the armed forces. We have the five branches of our military. People volunteer to go defend the shores. And there is a possibility that some of these branches might even be called to do duty within the client nation. This would be something like martial law or things of that nature, which may ultimately be required before the current contest is over. But we always are supportive of and pray for those in our congregation who are currently on active duty. And in active duty environments, these people are, of course, are being trained to be good soldiers for the client nation America, while at the same time being good soldiers for Christ. So we pray for them. And as Jay has pointed out, we fly certain branches, flags, on our flagpoles out front in order to salute all five branches of the military from time to time. There is a walk of honor out there under the flagpoles that has the names of those members of Grace Doctrine Church that have served or are presently serving in the armed forces. There are four names that will be added in November. Those that are in the armed forces now, or have been in the past and have subsequently joined Grace Doctrine Church. And so we'll have those four added on Veterans Day. So we're very pleased to have the opportunity and the privilege of supporting these individuals, encouraging them as best we can, and supplying for them the Word of God where that is possible for them to do. So I salute Jordan for his service to the country, and of course are very grateful for all who have served. Now, in our study of principles here, the drought did not cancel the divine provision of logistical grace at the widow's house. You have that same promise. You will have logistical grace provided for you. You are still in the combat of the invisible war. If the invisible war is not frightening enough, then there's the visible one. But always remember, the invisible war has been raging since Eden and will continue to do so until the rapture of the church. And then things will emerge in the tribulation that will frighten hell, but we'll be out of dodge by then. So no event in God's creation can override His promises, His omnipotence, or His grace. The integrity of God is sacrosanct, and His Word is immutable. Remember that. It's sacrosanct, and it is immutable, and it is always available if you have it resident in your soul. Elijah is God's man for this crisis. His job is to communicate the miracle of logistical grace support for himself, the widow, and the child. Logistical grace support. Never forget that idea. You're in an, let's call it a historical context of a famine in the area where Zarephath is located. It also includes Samaria, or the northern kingdom. It includes the Levant. It includes this entire area where Baal worship is the order of the day. And the God of the universe is tired of this. He's suffered through seven kings with bad KERs, the last one, the worst of the bunch, Ahab. And Ahab entertained in the throne room a guy named Elijah who announced to him that things are going to go downhill for you, and I'm the guy. How he got out of the throne room and made it to Kerith, I don't know, but it's not said how he escaped, but he did. And he winds up over there and spends 6 months over there with the ravens and the Kerith doing the water for him. Then he was told to go north, somewhere in the neighborhood of a 100-mile walk, Transjordan, north of the Sea of Galilee, that as best I can determine, he turned northwest and went over to an area called Philistia. The Sidonians, these were city-states over there. It was not no country involved. Each area was a city-state, is one of the ways you can describe this. And Zarephath was between Tyre and Sidon. If you look at your Bible maps, you can see that. All were coastal communities on the Mediterranean. So that was his goal. That's where he was told to go, and that's where he went. And when he got there, he ran into this widow woman. So, these provisions will sustain them for the next 3 years while drought conditions prevail throughout the northern kingdom. We got a pretty good crowd here today, but nobody looks like they're hungry. And if you are hungry, we got groceries after the last amen here in our monthly get-together. But everybody is able to go to Deerberg's and that other store to get food. And we're not aware that anyone is not able to feed themselves. That is not the case in Zarephath. That entire area is shut down. And it's not just there. That's in Philistia. South of there, you've got the northern kingdom, and that's where Ahab hangs out, and Ahab is in the crosshairs of God. Now, this miracle has restored order in the widow's soul for the moment. However, she is still not grace-oriented, nor is she focused on God's control of the situation. That's what I want you to understand about right now. God is in control of this situation. I don't know how. I can't prophesy, but I know this. It can go one way or the other. We've got the books out on the table now, Gospel's Missionary Journey and the Whirlwind. And they tell the story of how the gospel has consistently, throughout the church age, had to go on a journey. My concept is this. There's no journey we can take. I don't do islands. And they're not an island big enough to hold all of us. So that's the next place westward. And in fact, if the best thing you can do is go west and stop at California, I don't know if that's the best solution. The whole state, the whole West Coast is on fire. Thank you, Jesus. No, really. It's on fire. Does that not communicate anything to these people? They say it's the global warmed. The global has warmed and the fires have started. No, it were people shooting off rockets of some kind because they just had a baby. There's a term for where somebody just had a baby and the women come and bring clothes and diapers and stuff. I forget what they call that. So it's like a baby birthing party. So they're having a baby birthing, and the thing exploded, and it turns out that when they have trees out in California and Washington and Oregon, and they're tree huggers, and the tree huggers think that when things die and fall on the ground, they have to stay there, which is called kindling. So all this kindling is just all over the place out there. And so when a fire starts, the kindling is just jumps right in and burns the whole place up, which is not a bad idea. I'm trying to tell you that God is in this. Getting attention somehow, some way or another, it is not unusual to have a forest fire. But a well-timed one, well, then you got to wonder about that. What else can God do between now and November? Just be patient. And if it all goes south on us, it ain't the first time. It don't get worse than it was in the Northern Kingdom. And do you know what? They were able to survive because of what Elijah did on behalf of the God of the universe. As bad as you think it is, it ain't as bad as it was in the Northern Kingdom because they were worshiping Baal. And I'm not saying we worship Baal. We worship anything other than God here. And it shows. Elijah has his own test to pass. He valiantly faced down Ahab at his palace when he told him the news that a drought would prevail over the Northern Kingdom until he gave the word for it to stop. He doesn't know how long, but he knows that it's underway and it's not going to quit until God is happy with the situation. The prophet's next test was his 6-month isolation in the mountains of Gilead, where his logistics were provided by ravens and the brook Kerith. Presently, he is isolated in the home of a doctrineless believer whose biblical inventory of ideas consists of virtually no grace orientation. She has a son who presently is not a believer but will become one later. She is a believer, but she has no doctrine. So many people in this country go to church every Sunday. They are, let's give them a break here, they're believers. They place their personal faith in Jesus Christ. They have an eternal future. But they do not have the doctrine. And that's the problem. Why is there a church? Why did God establish a church for this dispensation? It's very clearly delineated in Scripture. The imperative mood, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where do you grow? Where is the environment in which a person can aggrandize that idea? And it's called the church, the local church. And therefore, their communication gifts, starting off with prophets and so on, evangelists, pastor, teachers, and so on it goes. And it, as soon as everything was established, then all you need is a pastor, teacher, in a pulpit in a local church where those who are positive can come in. If they're not saved, they can get saved and then grow in grace. That's the whole system. It's simple. And in the 21st century, electronic contrivances can keep you at home and get the same thing done. You don't have the rapport of fellow believers, And some people in the midst of these kinds of things don't want any rapport with certain believers. I can understand that. Nevertheless, the system's here. The system is here. And yet it hasn't held up over the long haul for any client nation so far. Ha. And why do I say that? Because it hasn't. And my point is, why do we think we can get away with it? We, client nation America. We're not immune. So keep that in mind. We hope we get out of this, but we're not immune to the idea of client nation failure. The prophet's next test was his 6 months isolation in the mountains of Gilead and so on. Now, although chapter 17 continues with verse 17, its opening phrase indicates that the significant amount of time elapsed between verses 16 and 17. So here's how that verse begins. Now it came about after these things. Now when that is exegeted, we find out that time passed between verses 16 and 17, and the amount of time that passed was significant. Probably around 2 years. So probably 2 years have passed between verses 16 and 17. During this time, Elijah has been able to get the widow's doctrinal inventory up to speed, and the child has been evangelized along the way. For 2 years, these three have been isolated inside the woman's home and its immediate environs. The child has become an adolescent, and Elijah has presented the gospel to him, to which he responded positively. Now, Elijah's done his job. As far as that house is concerned, everybody inside is a believer. And so there's a wall of fire there. The verse opens with the preposition akar, which means after, which refers to 1 Kings 17, verses 10 through 16. After. And this is followed by the cal plural imperfect of the verb kala, these things, referring to the previous 2 years. Now, during this period at Zarephath, Elijah continued to learn doctrine and then communicate it to the widow and her son. So he's doing the PT operation there. He's got believers, but they don't have doctrine, and they need it. It is doctrine that provides the wall of fire. I mean, you can be saved, and then God's going to take care of you because you're a member of the royal family. But you ensure the fact when you are growing in grace and becoming a reason for the prosecution to keep moving forward, the ability for it to do so. Can you testify in the hostile environment of the devil's world by the way you think? Can you do it about the way you perform your daily tasks? Can you be a power in the environment because of your ability to make good decisions from a position of strength? And whether people agree with it or not is not the issue. You do your duty. I can tell you this, we've got guys that are in the military and they off on foreign fields, as we call it, and they get in combat with the enemy. The enemy does not like those guys. They don't like guys that have guns and are trained and know how to wade into the enemy and do due diligence on them. I can tell you this, unbelievers in this country do not like you. Do not be dissuaded. That's the way it's supposed to go. You don't have to step out and do anything. You just have to get an inventory of ideas in your soul that ensures you have a wall of fire, and you are the power that can resolve this issue if the issue is to be resolved. Remember, there's no client nation that hasn't fallen yet, save this one, and it's on the brink. It's all about we, uns. We uns are the ones. Now it came to pass after these things. The verse opens with the preposition akar, after, and then we have kala, these things, previous 2 years. Now during this period at Zarephath, Elijah continued to learn doctrine and then communicate it to the widow and her son. His advance occurred during a time he had no contact with anyone other than the two members of that household. He was isolated by himself at the brook Cherith and in the company of only the woman and the boy at Zarephath. During that time, he also grew in grace as the Lord prepared him to confront Ahab on Mount Carmel. That's a ways to go. That's chapter 18. The events that will transpire on the promontory will require maximum doctrine accompanied by courage, endurance, faith, confidence, and steadfastness as he challenges the religious factions led by Ahab and the cosmic priest of Baal. The priest of Baal, what are they up to? Let me just tell you this. They don't leave anything out. Have you ever known anybody when you were growing up and they just simply could not behave themselves? Okay. That's not me. Don't be thinking that. I tried to behave myself best I could. Here's the deal. They were not behaving themselves under any aegis of supervision. And it was a worship service. Something didn't go right, then what we need here is a baby. Something didn't go right. Apparently, there's a sacrifice needed here, so bring your baby. Have a barbecue. I'm not making it up. You know I'm not. What are the sacrifices today? More about souls than anything else. But in the meantime, people are being killed and murdered, cities ravaged, arson, murder, robbery. And apparently in these particular states, it's okay. Thank God for federalism. It was within the solitude of tranquility that Zarephath enabled Elijah to concentrate on and facilitate doctrines in his soul that prepared him for the scheduled confrontation with Ahab. He's got something on his agenda he just doesn't know when. He's got to confront Ahab and his minions, and he doesn't know when. Yet, in the midst of this tranquility, another test confronted Elijah. The test is twofold. Elijah must continue to depend on divine provisions that sustain his spiritual growth and his doctrinal application, regardless of the circumstances. In other words, you have to keep moving forward. Study, then apply. Study and apply. Take in information that is immutable, cannot be disputed successfully by anyone, and if you own it, then you can apply it. If you know aletheia, then you are responsible to apply it. The application is the issue. You don't have to get in anyone's face. Just know the truth and apply it. You're not required to go into the streets. You're not required to do anything that would, in other contexts, be a violation of the law. But you can communicate the Word of God where opportunity provides. That's where the power is found. It's what you know in your soul and what you can communicate to others in order to instruct them about the present zeitgeist. But to go out into the streets and act like a fool, we're not allowed to do that. You say, well, there's the First Amendment about being able to peacefully protest. The protest is in your soul in a church learning how to think. That's where the power is. Not enough people are buying into that. They want to go out and do things. There's nothing you can do except the power of the Word of God in your soul. God will guard it. You have a wall of fire. You are the difference as to how this whole thing plays out. It is about you guys, and you are the silent majority, as Nixon used to call it. Buying into that is the issue. The situation that was about to occur will require him to never take his eyes off the source and purpose of God's plan, his grace, his provisions, The boy's mother still must learn to orient and adjust to the plan of God, not the circumstances of her life. It's not your circumstances. It's the orientation and adjustment in your soul for where you are personally. They don't have any food, but they don't miss a meal. The circumstance was focused on the boy. So this is a 17:17b. The son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Well, then what does that mean? He up and died. He got sick, he got worse, then he died. Soul stability is challenged when current tranquility is interrupted by a crisis. Soul stability is challenged when current tranquility is interrupted by a crisis. Do you agree we have a current crisis? Is your soul stability challenged and you've lost your tranquility? Not allowed. No, we're the guys that have to stand fast. When this does occur, the soul of the individual must have the doctrinal inventory to orient and adjust. A believer who is in spiritual maturity is able to adjust to the situation by, first of all, maintaining tranquility of soul, which allows him to address the circumstance and determine the best course of action to address it. This might be referred to as the doctrine of relaxed under pressure. Being relaxed under pressure is the order of the day. The ability to focus on the crisis while maintaining clarity of thought. You can't have clarity of thought if you are afraid, if you are involved in sin that's unconfessed. You do not have the power anymore, and you're just like the others that are out in the streets. You're useless. The one thing I want to get across in these studies is you do not have the option for fear. You do not have that option. And if you are afraid at any point, confess that and then keep moving. This is not a time in our nation's history that allows believers to be afraid. We have the power in the Word of God, and we have aletheia on our side. And Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And I've been teaching this for years. Now you've got to buy into it. You've got to believe this. It's time for application. This is not a time to be a wuss. Elijah is receiving data from two simultaneous sources. First, the son has just died from his illness, followed immediately by the second, the mother's accusation that Elijah's real purpose for his visit was to punish her by killing her son. Has she come unwound? Now she's invented all things out of thin air for 2 years he's been there, and the only reason he's been there suffering on those pablums that she makes every day is to kill her son. What took 2 years for him to get around to that? Yet she thinks it did. Was he worth killing? Absolutely not. He's going to be a hero. So her accusation is way off the beam. Now, killing her son, is not what was on the agenda. What he's going to do is resurrect the kid. You got that? What is the implication of the kid dying and then getting his life back? Before we're done, we're going to compare Baal worship with the power of the Word of God, all based on the death and resurrection of Messiah. And she has to learn this doctrine in her own home. And her son is going to die, and she's going to accuse him of doing it, meaning Elijah. And Elijah is going to go to the Lord on this. We're not there yet, but we'll get there. And that kid is going to get this, come back to life. And that is the day that this widow gets her mind right. So killing her son is not the agenda. The boy has died from an illness indicated by the phrase, there was no breath left in him. In the Hebrew text, the phrase actually reads, there was not left in him breath. The phrase was, no breath left in him, is the nifil passive imperfect of the verb haya, meaning that something about the boy is missing and continues to be missing. The word that completes the statement is the noun neshama, translated breath. But it refers to the absence of his soul. You see, when you die, the body stays behind. That's functions of the body, homo sapien, non-functional. All right, what happens to the soul? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That's what's just happened. So although the body is dead, the son's still alive and he's in heaven. Got that? He's going to come back. The boy is dead physically because the life of an individual is in the soul. It is not in the body. See, when people die, and people are very sad about that, and rightly so, loved one, and you have the wake or something similar to that, and people come in to give their condolences, which is fine. And then you have the funeral, and then you have the burial, and you go through all of those steps, which is fine. And people are sad about the person that has now gone to be with the Lord or not, as the case might be. And so what is the ultimate problem-solving device for the bereaved family? The realization that the person is way far better off than they are. It's in heaven in an interim body, face-to-face with the Lord. So once you get through with the grieving process, which is fine, it's normal, but then you're able to orient and adjust to the fact that the deceased is in a far better situation than you are. And you hope to join them there in due time. There's cemeteries full of people like this. I wonder what the inventory is on dead people. Where are they? A lot of people, we have no idea. Let's take, we went downtown to this place. They have a what do you call the place where you go to the science place? You know, okay, that's a good name for it, the Science Museum. And that had this explosion over in Italy back in the first century, which is interesting to me that nobody mentions that in the Bible, but it is in the first century where this whole volcano just explodes. Pompeii, I think it's called. And so we go down there and look at this. There are people that they've discovered in certain positions, of body position, of when they got covered with all of this ash, and it fried them. And they dug these people up and actually have them down there. I think it's interesting. The family doesn't know this, but nevertheless, their bodies are down at the Science Museum. Over the course of human history, how many people have died? Anyone? Let's just say a lot. And where are they? Somewhere around the earth, somewhere under the ocean, you know, covered in ash. Where are the souls? Where are they? They are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, or they are not. And so what is the process that is going on throughout the history of the human race in the appeal of Lucifer's fall? What is it that is going on with regard to the souls of all of these people called Homo sapiens? Well, there's a place for that. It's called torments. And they ultimately wind up in the lake of fire. So my point is this. The kid is dead. He is a believer. His soul is in the environs of Jesus Christ, face to face with him, and the mother is grieving, which is normal. Although the boy's body is dead, his soul, which possesses eternal life, is absent from the body, but in the care of the Lord. The child's health declined every day so that his illness ultimately led to his death. The mother does not know this doctrine. Thus, realizing that her son is dead, caused her to revert back to human viewpoint rationales. From that perspective, she strikes out at Elijah. Well, there's nobody else to strike out with or to. He's the only guy around, so he's got to be to blame for this. So verse 18. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Now that's swinging on a dime right there. Everything's copacetic up to this point. Then a son dies and it's all Elijah's fault. Well, who else are you going to blame? He's the only guy that could possibly have done it. So let's take a look at this verse and then analyze it. What do I have to do with you, O man of God? So she's calling him a man of God. Now she's blaming God. You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance. Uh-oh, my iniquity. You are reminding me of that, aren't you, Elijah? So what's she done? I don't know. She sinned, apparently, an iniquity. And he has been there for 2 years keeping this secret about how he's going to kill the kid to get back at her for her iniquity. What is the iniquity? Something that she was embarrassed about, never gotten over, and he's there to remind her of her iniquities. What are her iniquities? What was she before she believed in Mashiach, the Messiah? She was in the religion of Baal. God knows what the iniquity could have been there. There are many things that a person can be involved in Baal, and none of it is any good. That's where she was. Now she's been saved. All of that has been forgiven and forgotten because she got saved. Remember, everything's wiped out. Now you're saved. You grow in grace at this point. She hasn't done that until Elijah shows up on the scene, and he's been teaching her for 2 years. Now the kid dies because she hasn't gotten her mind right yet. And all of this is going to be an illustration of how ultimately all this plays out in the end. She has got to be taught, and if she can be taught, then the rest of Israel can be taught. And so we're going to have to study Baal. Some of you will love the idea because there's nothing left out in Baal. She is irrational. She blames Elijah for the death of her son, concluding that he is God's whip. And if he had not entered her home, the discipline would have been avoided. She's living in the past, although saved. She's holding on to something that she did in the past, and she can't let it go because she doesn't know rebound. Whatever she once did is not the issue, and Elijah has no knowledge of her sinful past. The issue before him is suffering for blessing, a situation designed to teach the grace of God in a crisis. That's what his issue is. Elijah, on the other hand, has remained copacetic. He realizes that this situation is designed to teach the grace of God in this crisis. The child is the means by which the power of God and his grace is in control of the situation. So the widow's sin is not an issue, yet she is failing because of it. Elijah orients and adjusts, realizing that the grace of God is greater than the circumstance. Now, this woman is a Gentile, not a Jew. God's grace is extended to anyone who will believe, which is clearly established in Scripture. I got a few verses. Acts 14:1. In Iconium, they, Paul and Barnabas, entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. Okay? Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, you can take the word Greek and plug in any race of people you want. The Greeks were just happened to be available at the time this was written. It's in Romans, and of course the Greeks. So had the common language on the street was Koine Greek. Romans 10:12. For there was no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. That's a positive volition at gospel hearing. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. These verses establish the universality of the gospel message being efficacious to anyone and everyone, whether Jew or Greek, whether Jew or Gentile, for they are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what breed of cat you are. Homo sapien is the deal, and what is your volition selecting with regard to the gospel? Anyone can be saved through positive volition, faith alone in Christ alone. That's the idea. And that's what happened at Zarephath. We have the woman responding. Ultimately, the kid responded, and Elijah is the evangelist, in essence. Now, they're all saved here. Now, for some reason, we don't know yet, but we will discover, the kid dies. She reverts back. This is reversionism. She goes back to the time she was involved in Baal worship and did something at that time that she has never forgotten and never gotten over. And Elijah is there to browbeat her about it. And he does so in a dramatic way by killing the kid. That's her rationale. The widow is a believer, although not very far advanced in doctrine. She has not resolved a sin committed years ago, yet when she expressed her faith in Christ, all those previous sins were forgiven. Whatever you've done, and I'm sure there will be wonderful testimonies here this morning, if we get this mic hot over here and have everyone walk by and say, let me tell you what I did before I got saved by Jesus. Anyone? Anyone? What did you do before you got, what have you done since you got saved by Jesus? See, that's what's going on now. That's the horror of it all, is that people got saved and didn't advance. So they're still the same person they were before. So they could come tell their stories. I know, let's all, as believers, tell what you've done since you were saved. Anyone? Anyone? So what's the problem with this woman? She's got no doctrine. She's got whatever she learned for 2 years under the ministry of Elijah, but then the kid dies, she reverts back to when she was in Baal worship. Well, I'm going to establish it before we go home today. I'm on the verge. I know, Warner, are you going to do it next? Yes, I'm going to do it next. As an unbeliever, she had been influenced by the culture of her fellow citizens of Sidonia, which were followers of the Baal cult, including its involvement in idolatry. I'm going to read this, and I'll let you go home. But listen to this. This is the zeitgeist in Zarephath and its environs. As the sun god, I would be all into Baalism if I were a heathen. Because I like sunlight and I like to be warm. And so I don't blame people. You know, the sun goes away, but then 12 hours later, here it comes again. You say, everything's going to be good again today. As the sun god, Baal, was worshipped under two aspects, beneficent and destructive. He could bless you or he could curse you, see. Human victims were sacrificed to him in order to appease his anger in time of plague, the victims being usually the firstborn of the sacrificer and being burnt alive. This is not a baby shower. It's a baby ignition. In the Old Testament, this is euphemistically termed passing the victim through the fire. Check it out in 2 Kings 16:3 and chapter 21, verse 6. Baal worship is infused in this whole area of 1 Kings. We will see that, by the way, play out in chapter 18 when we get there. You say, well, why are we doing this? Because so much of what we're looking at is going on today, just more sophisticated to a degree. So after the time of Ahab, the name became associated with the worship and rites of the Phoenician deity introduced into Samaria by Jezebel, and its idolatrous associations accordingly caused it to fall into disrepute. Temples of Baal at Samaria and Jerusalem are mentioned in 1 Kings 16:32, 2 Kings 11:18, where they had been erected at the time when the Ahab dynasty endeavored to fuse Israelites and Jews and Phoenicians into a single people under the same national Phoenician god. That would be Baal. So it was a unanimity deal. Where, you remember we want to get all the churches together into one group. Remember they had that thing going on back in the 60s or something like that? All the churches come together. That's what Ahab was trying to do. Now, the temple of Baal contained an image of the god in the shape of a pillar, or Bethel, which means a house of God. Noted 2 Kings 10:26 and 27. In the reign of Ahab, Baal was served in Israel by 450 priests, 1 Kings 18:19, as well as by prophets, 2 Kings 10:19, and his worshipers wore special vestments when his ritual was performed, 2 Kings 10:22. The ordinary offering made to the god consisted of incense and burnt sacrifices. On extraordinary occasions, the victim was human, Jeremiah 19:5. At times, the priests worked themselves into a state of ecstasy and, dancing around the altar, slashed themselves with knives like certain dervish orders in modern Islam. How about that outfit? I get that from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Prior to the salvation, the widow would easily have been a votary of Baal, since the practice in Phoenicia was well established. The problem with guilt is its tremendous influence on those who are involved in its idolatrous practices. This possibly could be the cause of her guilt complex in light of her comments to Elijah, when she accuses him of holding her responsible for her sin and to gain retribution by putting her son to death. The woman's guilt caused her to revert back to her involvement with the practices of the Baal cult. Elijah cannot allow this idea to gain credence, so he acts immediately in 1 Kings 17, verse 19a. He said to her, cal imperative of the verb nathan, give me your son. He is going to perform what we would call a miracle, but he is going to take that boy's dead body up to his room in the upper level. And what he is going to do there is how we will resume our study next Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to go back in history, and in many ways, how to best analyze present history. The associations with the Baal cult was something that was rampant throughout the Levant. It infected the thought patterns of leadership, kings, and those that served under them, and ultimately the people. And therefore, something had to be done in order to get things back where they needed to be. This will occur at Mount Carmel. What we need in our present zeitgeist is your continued pursuit of truth in concepts, ideas, exigencies, etc., that will provide for us the opportunity of a Mount Carmel in order to restore order in this client nation. As we pursue truth, stay fast with doctrine, and stay inside the bubble, we provide the power for this ultimate resolution of the current situation. We thank you for your grace for us, the privilege of studying your word, and we lift our prayer of gratitude In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. Well, I think we're now ready to dismiss, and you can go eat the groceries we've got organized. Yes, I'll do the blessing, but I also wanted to remind you that I'm going to post the bulletin for the sweetened soiree out at their ranch in October. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the food you've provided in grace. We pray that the Holy Spirit would sanctify it for us, and we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Dismissed.